be seated. There's an outline for the sermon this morning in your bulletin. This morning we are going to listen to that passage of Scripture that identifies Jesus when he identifies himself as God. And tonight we are going to be looking at another one of the attributes of God. We looked at a few of them before: God's holiness and God's love and God's sovereignty, I believe. And tonight it will be on God's omniscience. But this morning we turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 5, and there at verse 17. Let's listen to God's word. On one of those days, as he was teaching, that is, as Jesus was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this one who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'?" And you might ask another question: who is able to know what's in their hearts? That is also an evidence of his deity. So, why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all. They glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." And it is at that point we close reading God's word. Well, the Gospel of Luke is written about 25 years after Jesus' resurrection and ascension into heaven. Luke was not an apostle, but Luke accompanied Paul on his apostolic journeys, on his missionary journeys. And Luke, of course, had heard much about Jesus from Paul. He knew, of course, Paul's conversion story, how Paul was on his way to Damascus, and how Paul saw Jesus, how Jesus confronted him. And he'd heard many stories about Jesus from Paul in his preaching. But Luke had never seen Jesus. He had never talked with Jesus. He had never heard Jesus. And now he is in Jerusalem, and while he's in Jerusalem, for whatever reason he's there, he is writing a letter to a nobleman friend of his by the name of Theophilus. You find that in verse 1 of Luke. And he is writing to Theophilus about all the things that Jesus began to do and to say. Because he wanted Theophilus to know for sure what Jesus had done and what Jesus had said and who Jesus was. It wasn't that Luke and Theophilus didn't know anything about Jesus, but already in this time, 25 years after Jesus was raised from the dead, there were many stories going around about Jesus that were untrue. And there were stories about Jesus that were exaggerated. And so Luke had to do this research, wanted to do this research to make sure that his friend Theophilus would have the truth. And so there were still people who were living at that time who had seen Jesus, who talked with Jesus, who may have been healed by Jesus. And of course, there were disciples in Jerusalem, apostles there, that also could speak with Luke, who had firsthand knowledge. And so Luke began to do this historical research and write this letter to his friend Theophilus. And God, of course, in his mercy, God in his wisdom, preserved this letter not only for Theophilus, but for us as well, so that we may know who Jesus is. And as the Apostle John says, knowing him, have life and have it abundantly. And so God has preserved this text for us so that we may be sure and also become his disciples and enjoy the blessings of eternal life. Now, prior to chapter 5, there have been a lot of testimonies about Jesus by other folks or other persons. It began already in Luke chapter 1 when the angel came to Mary and said the child that she would bear would be great in the sight of God and his kingdom would have no end. So that's a testimony from an angel. In chapter 2, of course, you children remember that the angels came to the shepherds and talked about Jesus and said to them, to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And then in that same chapter 2 of Luke, we have that story of Anna and Simeon. When they saw Jesus in the temple and they gave a testimony regarding him. In chapter 3, we have the baptism of Jesus and then the voice from heaven, which said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then in chapter 4, you have the demons testifying about Jesus. We know who you are, they said. We know who you are, the Holy One of God, the Son of God. And then in chapter 5, the beginning of chapter 5, we have this testimony of Peter, who said, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. So you see the flow of the flow of the gospel, that there are testimony after testimony and testimony about Jesus, but now Jesus is testifying about himself. And the testimony that he gives about himself is that he is God. And that is such a profound and either wicked or truthful testimony that you either have to laugh him out of court, or you have to bow down to worship him. But there is no in between. When someone claims to be God, like Jesus did, you either have to worship him or call him an idiot. But you can't respect him some way between that. There's no middle ground. Say, well, I don't think he's God, but I don't think he's an idiot, but I think he's a great teacher. No, he can't be both. He's either God or he's a liar. And that's the claim that Jesus is making in this passage, and it's an awesome claim. We have to understand that. So the first thing that we want to look at, of course, is the occasion of that claim, and that's a wonderful event that even the children remember, because I'm sure that all of you boys and girls remember this story when I read it to you. Jesus is back in Capernaum. He had probably been in Jerusalem, and he is teaching in a little house, and there's a crowd of people that is so great that they can't all fit in, so they begin to go outside, and they are looking through the windows that are in the house. And if you have ever had a Sunday school paper or a Bible story book with pictures in it, then you probably remember seeing these little houses. They're like big boxes, really, all just four straight sides and a flat roof. And if you look down this dusty old street there, you see a whole row of these houses. And then you see one house where there's all kinds of people around it. And that, of course, is the house that Jesus is teaching in. And the strangest thing happened, of course, everybody's listening very attentively to what Jesus is saying, and then suddenly they hear something up on the roof. And you remember those houses all had flat roofs, and they had stairs up along the side so that the people that owned those houses could go up there on a cool night and cool off. Well, they heard something up there, and suddenly they see the roof begin to open, and lo and behold, there's four men up there, and they've got something that looks like a like a big roll of carpet. And suddenly they let that roll of carpet down, and it comes down, and they see it's not a roll of carpet after all, but it's a mat that a man is laying on. And the man is a cripple. That's what the Bible tells us. And suddenly the whole audience, I suppose, is quiet. And Jesus looks at him and says, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And then you remember there are other people in that audience. There are those scribes and Pharisees who have come, as you know from that first verse I read. They came from every village of Galilee and of Judea and Jerusalem, and they were sitting there too, not because they respected Jesus, but they were sitting there because they didn't trust him, because they thought he was teaching lies. It's because they thought he was, sometimes they even said they thought he was crazy or demon-possessed. But they were there to listen for themselves, to see what this person that everybody was talking about was saying. And when they came there that day and they heard Jesus say, "Your sins are forgiven you," they were angry. They were angry because there is only one who can forgive sins. And these men ought to know because they were teachers, right? They were the scribes and the Pharisees, the rabbis who had degrees behind their name, who had gone to seminary, who had gone to Bible school, who knew all about the Old Testament, who graduated with honors, who knew the Old Testament, much of it by heart. They were the ones that people went to when they had questions to ask about the Bible. And they are sitting there and they are furious because here they see Jesus, they hear Jesus tell this man that his sins are forgiven him. And who in the world is Jesus to tell this person that his sins are forgiven? Not "may your sins be forgiven," or "I pray that your sins are forgiven you," but Jesus declared, "Your sins are forgiven." Only God can do that. That's what Psalm 103 said. "Bless Jehovah, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name, who heals all your diseases and who forgives all your iniquities." That's God's job, to forgive sins. And so they were upset. They were glad that they came because, after all, common people just didn't lack any kind of discernment. How could they understand? How could they make sense of this guy? But they saw through it. They saw what a heretic he was, what blasphemy he talked about, what lies he claimed for himself. But Jesus was upset too, wasn't he? We read that here too. He knows what's in their hearts. He was upset because for all of their knowledge, for all of their wisdom, for all of their learning, for all their knowledge of the Bible, they weren't able to see who it was that was standing in front of them. They weren't able to recognize the one that the Old Testament talked about. For all of their knowledge, they were unable to see that the kingdom of God had finally come upon them. The kingdom that the prophets had promised for 100 years, for 100 years. They were unable to see that for all of their brilliance. And the proof of the fulfillment of the prophecies was staring them right in the face. That's what made Jesus so angry. Because the claims that he was making, that's the second thing that I want to look at, the claims that he is making today are beyond question. He should have been recognized that he is none other than God. Certainly none other than the one that was promised in the Old Testament. If you turn to chapter 7, you have that touching story of John the Baptist. John the Baptist, verse 18. John the Baptist, you remember, is in jail at this time. And John the Baptist is despondent, depressed probably, because he's cooped up in this miserable dungeon. And he had, of course, identified Jesus, baptized Jesus, but now he's not seeing Jesus do what he thinks Jesus ought to be doing. He expected that Jesus would come and Jesus would get an army together and the people would flock around him, and he would overthrow the Roman government and all this other stuff. John had some wrong ideas. And so he sends his disciples to Jesus in verse 19, and he says, are you the one to come, or must we look for someone else? And then listen to what Jesus said to them. He says, go back and report to John what you see and what you hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and good news is preached to the poor. In other words, go back and tell John what's really happening. Think about what's really happening. And why would he tell John to think about what's happening? Because these were the things that the Old Testament spoke about. I have a Bible reference, I think, in your outline. Yes, I do, from Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. And there we read, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. Your God will come. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue sing for joy. Tell John what you see. This is what is happening. What was promised in the Old Testament. And these are the things that the scribes should have known. They should have recognized that the things that were happening were prophesied in the Old Testament very clearly. They knew the Word of God. They knew the prophecies. They should have recognized that here was the one that the prophecies talked about for all of those centuries. They should have rejoiced instead of being angry, instead of ridiculing, instead of making plans to kill Jesus. And you don't have to be a scholar to see that. It was all around. I mean, there were dozens of people that were healed. All kinds of people in different situations. They just didn't have some unseen pain in their back that Jesus healed. He raised the dead. He healed lepers. The blind were made to see. The lame were able to walk. Dozens of them were able to give a testimony. And dozens of them were waiting for Jesus to heal them. And the scribes were witnesses to this power. They were witnesses to the authority of Jesus. And here in a moment they would have specific proof that Jesus was divine. And in order to confront them with his divinity, I take it from verse 24 that for the scribe's sake, for the rabbi's sake, that Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. Maybe he said that for the man's sake too, I don't know. Because, you know, in those days, they always identified sickness with sin. We sometimes do that too. If we have had trouble after trouble, we sometimes wonder what is there in our heart that we have done. What have we not confessed? What sin are we living in? And we certainly identify sin when we think about AIDS or sclerosis of the liver or things of that nature. But certainly sin and sickness are associated, are they? If there was no sin, there would be no sickness. And one day there will be no sickness because there will be no sin. What a wonderful day that will be. I don't know if you have ever sat alongside a loved one that was dying of cancer or something, or walked through a child's ward in the hospital, and see those pathetic children with all those illnesses. I don't know if you've ever seen that, but you want to shake your fist and say, what have we done? What terrible thing did Adam and Eve begin, and have we perpetuated by our sin? One day it's going to be done. And it isn't science that's going to secure it. God is going to do that. As I prayed in my prayer this morning, we are looking for that city where there will be no more sin, no more sorrow, no more weeping, no more sickness, no more lame, no more incapacitated. But in those days, of course, they thought that sickness was associated with personal sin, like the man in John 9 who was blind. And the disciples said to Jesus, who sinned, this man or his or his parents. And so I suppose, maybe secondly, Jesus said, for this man's sake, your sins are forgiven him, because he did not want this man to think that somehow or other that sin was, if he thought it was sin that caused this lameness, that he would be worried something worse would happen later on. But I believe he said it specifically for the rabbi's sake, so that they would be confronted with who Jesus really was, so that they would put two and two together. When he said, your sins are forgiven them, and they thought, who can forgive sins but God? They are absolutely right. Only God can forgive sins. Jehovah's Witnesses, listen. Only Jehovah can forgive sins. They are absolutely right. And here Jesus says, I forgive you. Who is he? He claims to be Jehovah. They are absolutely right. But now he proves that his claim is true by saying to this man, arise and walk and take up your bed and go home. Because only God can do that too. Boys and girls, you probably know the story of Cinderella. Remember, Cinderella danced with this prince, and she had these glass slippers on, but she had to go home, and by midnight, or her carriage would turn back into a pumpkin or something. Remember that story? But so when she ran away to make sure she got home on time, she left a glass slipper behind. And she must have had very small feet. So when the prince saw that little glass slipper, he sent out all of his princes, all of his helpers, all through the kingdom to find a lady who had such small feet that they would fit in that glass slipper. And then you remember her wicked stepsisters, how they had tried to get their big fat feet in that little slipper. Remember that? And of course, they didn't fit. But the prince knew that when he found the young lady that could fit in those glass slippers, and he would find the one that he fell in love with. Well, that's what this story is about. Not about a prince. Well, it is about a prince, but it's not about Cinderella. It is a story that reminds us that if you find someone who can heal the sick, who can raise the dead, who can make the blind to see and the deaf to hear, then you have found someone who can say your sins are forgiven. Because then you have found God. And that's what this book is about. That's what the Gospel of Luke is about. It is to remind us that here is one who not only claimed to be divine, who not only claimed to be God, because I could claim to be God, but here's one who not only claimed to be God, but who proved himself to be God by the things that he did. And why was it that some people were tearing off the roof to get to Jesus? And you had those who knew the Old Testament and were not recognizing that the one that was described in the Old Testament was standing there in front of them. Why didn't they recognize that? Was it that the incarnation was so mind-boggling, and it is? Was it so mind-boggling that they couldn't get their arms around it, they couldn't understand, they couldn't fathom that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would enter into human history? They couldn't believe that God would do such a thing. And so they had some preconceived ideas about what God could do and what God would not do. And Jesus didn't fit into their ideas. not the ideas of the scripture, but into their ideas. Maybe that's why. Why were the scribes and the Pharisees angry? Was it because Jesus didn't have degrees behind his name? Was it because they would be mocked if they followed Jesus? Is that why? You know, Nicodemus kept quiet, didn't he? Because he was ashamed. He was afraid that he would be ridiculed by all of his buddies who, you know, were so intellectual. Is that why they didn't acknowledge Jesus? Because they were afraid that they would be considered stupid, naive, that they would follow this bumpkin from Nazareth. I mean, nobody in their right mind would do that. Certainly no educated person would do that. Was it because they might have to change their lifestyle? Was it because they would have to fit into Jesus' pattern of teaching, not into their patterns of teaching? Why it is, we aren't told. But the gospel is written, this gospel is written that we might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who came to give life and who came to give it abundantly. And believing in his name, that becomes ours. Today, like in Capernaum, that's that day. We cannot be satisfied with saying and thinking, well, Jesus is a wonderful teacher. If that's all he is, you're on the wrong track. Jesus is divine. He is not just a wonderful teacher. He's not just a good moral leader. He's not a great theologian. He is not a good example. He is God. That's who he is. That's what this book is about. When you think about that, it is surprising that there isn't a line outside waiting to get in to hear the good news and to honor this one who became nothing, or that we could become something. Why would you not be here this morning? For he has the words of eternal life. Shall we pray?